Well, amen. Praise the Lord. Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you and to know the Lord moving amongst us and speaking to our hearts and encouraging us as we worship him together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God sends his spirit to look for a bride for his son. So wonderful, isn't it? God is working out his purposes. The purposes of God will not be thwarted, and God is looking for a bride. God is building his church, and as we were sharing together, I was reminded of that thought that God does not build his church with bricks manufactured by man, but with stones broken in the quarry of his love. And it's just wonderful to hear brothers sharing of a brokenness, and we rejoice when the Lord I was reminded of that Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock. And we rejoice, and so it's great to be able to share with you. And I want to share some simple things that the Lord just put on my heart, and I hope they're an encouragement and pick up on what has already been shared. And we just trust that he will speak to us. Just to say, I've got some I shared with many of you whilst I was here in the prayer time. So I work for this organization, Serving Persecuted Christians. I shared with you about my time in Pakistan, and this is the most recent magazine. So I think when I came last time, I only had one magazine, but now I've got quite a few of these. And exciting for me is that these are my photos from when I was in Pakistan. So they're all people that I met and shared with whilst I was there. And you may remember some of the stories that I shared when I shared with you. But if you'd like one of them, please, I've got a pile over there. Today I want to speak on this thought that the purposes of Jesus cannot be thwarted. The unstoppable Jesus. Because we live in a world that's shaking and unstable. And maybe in our own circumstances, things haven't worked out how we might have hoped, or things don't necessarily go as planned. And so maybe sometimes we're caused to ask the question, what are you doing, Lord, in this world? What are you doing in this situation? What are you doing in this circumstances? Are your purposes being worked out? And we can come and have a confidence that Jesus is working out his purposes. And we need that confidence in this world in which we live, because we know that when the storms come, our foundations are shaken. In fact, it's when storms come that really we see what the building's made of. We know that when Jesus speaks of the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And we're just going to look together at some foundations today. And maybe they're simple things, but a chance to examine our foundations, that they are secure, that they are stable. And we're going to turn together to Matthew chapter 16. I think this is a foundational passage. It's the reason I think it's foundational is because it's the first time, well, part of the reason, it's the four things are mentioned for the first time in this passage. It's the first time that Jesus is recognized as the Christ. It's the first time that Jesus uses the word ecclesia, church. It's the first time that Jesus mentions the church. It's the first time that he mentions the cross. And we'll see that when we read it. And it's the first time he mentions his coming. And so these are foundational things, and today we want to focus on some of these things. So let's just read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13, and we'll stop around 26, I think. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so these, as I've already said, this passage kind of provokes us to think about some critical questions and critical foundation stones. And it begins with the most foundational question of all that all of us have to face and ask and come to an answer to. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" So what's the word on the street out there about who I am? What are people saying about who I am? And you notice that they kind of give the best answers that they've heard. You know, they report, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say there's something about you that reminds us of the prophets. You know, they don't mention some of the other things that people are saying about Jesus, like he's a madman, he's a liar, he's a lunatic, but they give him the best answers. But then Jesus turns the question very personally and directly to them, to us, to individuals. "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And really, there comes a point in our lives where it actually doesn't matter what the word on the street is about Jesus. The core question is, who do you say I am? Not the person next to me, not the person next to you, not what they taught you in Sunday school or what they taught you in theology college or whatever. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. And imagine being there. How do you respond? You see, Jesus, in a sense, is utterly disinterested in us knowing the right answer. In some vague kind of abstract token way, in some kind of shallow or superficial way, because Jesus speaks to the deep parts of us. And there's this incredible moment when Simon Peter blurts, doesn't he? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the one supremely anointed by the Spirit. You're the Messiah," same word, Christ Messiah. "You're the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for. But not just that, you're the Son of the living God, the beloved Son, for all eternity, before there was anything else. Jesus lives in the love of his Father, and he comes from the Father. And this is who Jesus is. The Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And on this rock, I will build my church." See, the revelation of the Father regarding the identity of Jesus, of his Son, to us, to a person. See, the church of Jesus is built when the Father reveals to a human heart who Jesus is, who his Son is. And that's what it means to be a Christian. We've not merely joined some religious group. We're not merely going through some ritual. The Father has revealed to my heart who his Son is. The Father has revealed to your heart who Jesus is. And it's changed me. It's so changed me that it's like I've been born anew. I've not come to know it through some education or through some logical reasoning, some six-week course I went on. The Father has revealed to my heart who his Son is. And it's a work of God, a revelation from heaven to our hearts. It's interesting when Paul gives his testimony to the church in Galatians, he said, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. In me. It's a deep thing in our hearts. It's not just I went on a course and learned about this Jesus fella. There's a revelation of God in our heart. And this is utterly foundational. Everything else is rubbish, Paul says, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Status, heritage, education, achievement, nothing compared to knowing him. And this is the rock on which Jesus builds his church. And very simply, I think this is a great need for us today, a fresh vision of who Jesus is to our hearts. I remember we were sat out here having a fire with the youth one day, and we were talking about some of the things that God wants to do in our lives, and we were relating it to fire. And I said, I can't even remember what I said, but this young lad who doesn't have a church background, and I said, what do you think God wants to do in your life? And he just said, he doesn't come to you, he says, he wants to give me vision. I was what, a vision of what? And he said, and he's like one of the lads having a laugh. He said, a vision of who he is. Like, wow, you just nailed it. You know, that's what we need. We need a vision. And we were talking about how the fire burns, how God wants to kindle a fire in our hearts. And it begins when we have a vision of who Jesus is. And this is the rock on which Jesus built his church. And this is important because, frankly, there are many who are seeking to build the church on other foundations. Maybe it's good doctrine. Maybe it's expository preaching. Maybe it's lively worship or certain principles and practices or preferences. Maybe it's some charismatic, gifted individual. Some people want to build the church on what the needs are out there. You know, we need to be aware of how we can connect with the community, and we're going to shape everything around that. Some want to just build the church around having a nice kind of cozy family community time and other things, not bad things, but the rock on which Jesus builds his church is this. Jesus, he is the rock on which the church must be built. Jesus, he doesn't give us church growth techniques, does he? He gives us himself. And it's the revelation of him that makes us rock-like, that makes us solid. And Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. So very simply, who's going to build the church? Is it going to be the denominational headquarters? Is it going to be the local church pastor? Is it going to be a certain church network? Jesus says, I will do it. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. How confident are we that Jesus is going to build his church? Does he say, I might? I'm thinking about, I've got this idea in mind. There's a possibility. I will. There's a certainty to it. I will do it. It's a promise. It's a commitment. I will build whose church? Whose church is he going to build? His church. This is important because, well, firstly, there's an intimacy when he says my church, isn't there? There's a personal preciousness. Jesus is not interested in, I'll say this carefully, in many of the things that we call church. He's interested in his church. His church. Jesus loves his church. And when he says my church, there's a personal, a preciousness. My church. And what about that word church, because as I said, this is the first time Jesus uses that word. And the question that I ask myself, and I encourage others to ask, is what was in the heart of Jesus when he said, I will build my church? What was in his heart? What was he thinking? What did he mean? Because it's a word with baggage, isn't it? When we say church, when I go out there and talk about church, immediately people are thinking certain things that I'm not sure that Jesus had in his heart when he said this. What do we think of when we talk about church? Because there's much that we call church today that has little to do with the heart of Jesus for his church. And you know that, as I've already said, this word that Jesus uses, ecclesia. And Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. Ecclesia, it literally means called out. And it was used as a gathering, an assembly. And Jesus calls out a people. In all grace, in all kindness, in all mercy, he calls us out. He's called you out. There was a time in his life when Jesus passed by and he called you by name and said, come and be mine. Come follow me. And Jesus calls out a people for himself. He calls us out of the world. He calls us out of sin. He calls us out of our self-centered living. And he says, I want you to be mine. I want you to be mine. I want you to be mine. I want you to leave behind that way of life. I want you to leave behind a life that's all centered on you, and I want you to be mine. And that's what it means to be the church. The people who belong to Jesus, his bride. To be his, to belong to him. To gather around him, where he is utterly central. Where it's all about him. And really we're disinterested in anything else. And Jesus is at the center of it all. You see, we don't need lively worship. We need hearts that are gripped by the beauty of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which we don't need to simply read our Bible with some kind of ritual. But when we open the book, we know the voice of Jesus speaking to our hearts. We don't just need sermons and someone giving a few anecdotes and a nice talk. We need to know the voice of Jesus spoken to hearts and lives. It's his voice that changes lives. We don't need certain principles and practices and traditions, but to abandon ourselves to him. We don't need missional activity. We need to share his heart. A broken world. And we don't need to work it all out, because it's his triumphant commitment to build his church, his unwavering, his unstoppable commitment. And so we can take heart, because this is a promise that you can count your life on. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against the church. Now what we have here is we have this kind of picture. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades speak of this kind of realm of death, and this picture where the world is locked up and everything is dying and everything's in bondage to death. And there's this image of these locked gates, these fortifications holding the world in bondage to death. And you see, Jesus comes and enters into the realm of death. And he suffers and he's enveloped in darkness. He invades this realm of death and utterly destroys it. So he breaks open the gates. And he takes the key and he bursts open these locked gates and he destroys the power of death. And Jesus triumphs over death, and so does the church. The church that Jesus builds is not weak and insipid. The church is incredibly powerful, energized by the resurrection life of Jesus. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. You see, this is the second foundation stone, I forgot to say. The first foundation stone, the revelation of who Jesus is. The second foundation stone, the unwavering commitment of Jesus Christ to build his church. He said it, he will do it, and nothing will prevail against it. And we see as we read through the book of Acts and the New Testament that this is the unfolding story. Energized by the resurrection life of Jesus, nothing can stop him from building his church. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus building his church. The risen Christ from the glory of heaven pours out his spirit into the hearts of his disciples, and they're radically changed. Men who had denied Jesus can't stop talking about him. Those who fall asleep at prayer meetings become fervent in prayer. Men who were weak and fearful become courageous and powerful. Those who are bickering and arguing are suddenly united together in a fellowship of love. This is the power of Pentecost. This is what we need, isn't it? We're not looking for a repetition of Pentecost. We're looking for a perpetuation of Pentecost. The power of Pentecost that changes lives. This is how Jesus builds his church. And what we find as we go through the book of Acts is that nothing can stop Jesus from building his church. They're not Jewish leaders, not false teachers, not unbelieving Jews, not terrorists, not even church leaders, not world leaders, not Greek philosophers, not disagreements, not division, not arrests, not imprisonments, not persecution, not martyrdom, not sea storms, shipwrecks, snake bites. Nothing can stop Jesus from building his church. I love that account in Acts 5 when they're trying to stop Jesus from building his church. And what do? They arrest the apostles and they have them thrown in prison and they want to put them to death. And Gamaliel addresses the Sanhedrin in Acts 5 and he says these words. He says, if this plan is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop them. And that's what happens, because it's of God, because God is building his church. It's unstoppable. And I love that account where it says that they're flogged and they're ordered to stop speaking in the name of Jesus and they're released. And then it says the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And they did not stop speaking about proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. But they had imprisonments, they had persecutions. When the church is advancing, when Jesus is building his church, the church is persecuted. That's a big challenge for us here in the West. Jesus is building his church, you know. In Pakistan, Jesus is building his church. In China, Jesus is building his church. Throughout the nations of the world, Jesus is building his church. And his people are paying a heavy price, a cost. There are arrests, there are imprisonments, there are persecutions, there is martyrdom. That's what we see in the New Testament. The New Testament is written by the blood of martyrs. See, the word of God spreads. The word of the Lord increases and multiplies. And the word of the Lord offends the world. When the church is on the advance, the church is persecuted. But nothing can stop Jesus from building his church. From one nation to the nations, the word of the Lord increases and multiplies and spreads. Lives are changed, households are changed, communities are transformed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus building his church, and it continues throughout history. There has always been Jesus building his church. And even today, as I've said, Jesus is building his church. And we pray that Jesus builds his church here. And I believe he is. I believe it's in his heart. He wants to build his church in Devon, in Liverton, in Bovey Tracy, in the Teen Valley, in this area. It's in his heart for Jesus to build his church. But it's his church that he builds. It's not a good idea that we come up with or some mission action plan or whatever. Jesus, I will build my church. And the church is incredibly powerful, energized by the resurrection life of Jesus. Satan trembles, darkness flees, death retreats. This is the glorious church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus came. That's what we read here, that he might have a glorious, radiant church. Notice that as this is the third foundation stone, as soon as it's revealed who Jesus is, he unfolds, he opens up his heart. This is what I want to do. This is my purpose. I'm going to build a church. I'm going to have a people who are mine. And how's it going to happen? I must. From that time on, I must. I must. I must. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed. And on the third day, I must rise again. And what we see here is the complete necessity of the cross. Without the cross, there is no church. And Jesus on the cross says, "This is how much I love you." Arms outstretched on a cross. "This is how much I love you. Will you be mine?" Titus, Paul writes to Titus and says, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own." See, Jesus had to die to deal with every curse and sin and darkness and death itself. If we could see into the spirit realm, we would realize that what happens on the cross is the battle of the ages. There are myriads of angels and demons gathered, and on the cross, the battle reaches its highest point. You know what happens? God turns out the lights. He wouldn't let anyone see the climax of the battle. Christ made sin. "I'll never know how much it cost," we sang, didn't we? "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Darkness over the whole world for 3 hours. It's too awful, too unbearable. And Jesus cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The cry of a damned soul cut off from God. Complete darkness. Christ made sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And at the end of 3 hours, cry, "It is finished. It's finished." All the hosts of darkness fled. Powers and principalities fell, and the angels roar of triumph. See, Christ had to die. And out of the darkness of death, the bright shining light and life of Christ blazes forth. See, this is the way of Jesus. This is the way that Jesus must build his church, through the wisdom and the power of the cross, through death and resurrection. And you know how it unfolds. Peter is horrified, isn't he? From that wonderful moment where he's recognized who Jesus is, how quickly he falls. He says, "Never, Lord." He rebukes Jesus. And sometimes we want Jesus to do things our way, don't we? We can be like Peter. Jesus, we want Jesus, but we want him on our own terms. And a great problem that we don't understand the way of the cross, and we don't embrace the way of the cross. And Jesus's rebuke, he says to Peter, "Your thoughts are more in line with Satan." Very serious, isn't it? It's a very serious thing. Peter would learn God had to do a deep work in him. And as I was reading the book of Acts again, and that's why I was kind of skimmed through it, but I was reading it again when the Spirit is poured out with Cornelius, and Peter reports back to the church in Jerusalem what's happened. What does he say? He says, "Who was I? Who am I? Who was I to hinder God? Who was I to stand in the way of God? If God wants to pour out his Spirit there, who am I?" If Peter had to learn, and he learned, to get out of God's way when God's building his church. And we need to learn that too. Because here Peter doesn't understand the way of the cross, but he learned. And what we find here is the core issue in verse 23. There's a sharp conflict between the things of God and the things of man. See, the church is not built by the strategies and techniques of man, by the wisdom and power of God, Christ and him crucified. Jesus doesn't build with bricks manufactured by men. He builds with stones broken in the quarry of his love, shaped to be fitted together. See, what we see here is that the ways of Jesus are always death and resurrection. See, Jesus must go to the cross, and we must meet him there. And the fourth foundation, I can't remember if I said the third, so the third foundation stone, the complete necessity of the cross. And the fourth, we could say crucified lives. Our crucified lives. This is true spirit-filled life, a deep work in our hearts. See, the Holy Spirit brings us into union with Christ so that we are partakers with Christ. We partake in his life. But earlier on in our meeting, we had this kind of theme of dance. And the early church fathers used to have a word for it. They called it perichoresis. And it speaks of choreograph, dance. And they used to say that the life of one God is like a dance. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and their life as one God is like a dance. And we are able, by the grace of God, to enter into that dance. So Jesus came that we might enter into the dance of his bride. It's what the Father sends the Spirit to find a bride for his Son. And this is the life that we can enter into, partakers of his life. We share in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings us into union with Christ. That's what he does. So I can say, I am in him and he is in me. I am his and he is mine. And so he puts the cross right in our hearts. It's not just good doctrine. Jesus puts the cross right in our hearts so that we lay our lives down, so that we give our lives, so that the bride leaves everything to willingly be united to the Son. And that's what we see in these verses here. We must meet Jesus at the cross. To follow Jesus always leads to the cross. See, the ways of man are indulge yourself, aren't they? You listen to the adverts, you watch the TV or whatever. It's the message is indulge yourself, pursue comfort, live your own life, do things your own way. The ways of God, deny yourself. Realize you are not the center. You're profoundly precious, but you're not the center. Take up your cross. Jesus says, lay down your ambitions, lay down your agendas, your self-reliance. There must be a denying, a losing our life, a crucified life that bear the marks of the cross. See, true discipleship bears the marks of the cross. Someone said to me, believers have creeds, disciples have scars. Because they've given themselves. There's been a cost. Self-giving love. We all know that wonderful verse that Paul wrote to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's a profound simplicity and personal call. Jesus says, follow me. Am I going to be someone who really follows Jesus? In a world that's going entirely the other direction, and count the cost of following him, of walking in newness of life, dead to sin, alive to God. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we lose our lives to find his life. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. His resurrection life, the power of the cross, not just good doctrine, life-transforming power. And this is how Jesus is building his church, a glorious church through broken lives made new, given to him, abandoned to him and to his purposes. And these are the foundations on which Jesus built his church. And these are, in many ways, simple things. I hope in lots of ways, there's nothing new here for you. But I hope it's a reminder that these are core things that must be a reality in our lives and in our life together. The revelation of who Jesus is. And I don't know about you, but I cry out to God and say, Lord, give us a fresh revelation of who Jesus is. It changes everything. That we center our lives on him. A fresh realization that his heart is to build his church. And when we partner with him in what he's doing in this world, we find purpose, we find meaning, we find what we're made for, to be with him, to be a co-worker with God. I don't want to be a worker without God, slogging my guts out trying to do something, this, that, or the other, but to participate with God as God's fellow workers in building his church. And then we're reminded of the complete necessity of the cross. There's no other way through which Jesus built his church. And Jesus goes to the cross and we must meet him there. And this is the challenge. In view of who Jesus is, in view of his great heart to have a people who are his, to work out his purposes, in view of all that he's done on the cross in defeating death and dealing with every curse, will I be a man who presents myself and says, here I am? Will we be men and women who present ourselves and say, in view of your mercy, in response to who you are, I present myself. I offer myself. Lord, build your church and give us the privilege of being involved in what you're doing. Lord, build your church. I was just thinking of some personal examples or, you know, many years ago, Jesus had a thought in his heart. I want to build my church. I want to build my church in Liverton. I want to build my church in Liverton. I want a place where people will gather and know me. But I need a crucified life who will give themselves so that I can build my church in that place. This is how the Lord works. A few weeks ago, I heard a story of Phil Frost. You know, many of you know Phil. But Jesus wants to build his church in a prison in Newton Abbot. There's a young man in a prison in Newton Abbot, and Jesus wants to build his church right there. And in order for that to happen, Jesus is looking for a life laid down. Who's going to go into the prison for me? Phil Frost. He'll do it. He'll be ideal. He's just the man. And through the conversations Phil has with this young man, Jesus is building his church in that prison in Newton Abbot. And Jesus is doing it all over the world. In Pakistan, there's a man called Shahzad. That's what they call him in here. Anyway, that's not his real name. That's him and his wife. He was a radical Muslim. All his life was set on Islam. He was peaceful, but committed to Islam. Until one day, someone told him to read a Bible. And he looked it up online and he said, I read the Bible I was transfixed by the gracious words in that book. I couldn't put it down. A little while later, I had a dream. And in my dream, one of the Muslims, one of the Muslim leaders, was about to push me into a fast-flowing river. When a man appeared next to me and put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Follow me." And he said, and I knew it was Jesus. And I knew at that moment I was saved. Jesus is building his church in Pakistan. This week I was on a call to China, on a Zoom call with Pastor John Sao. He's been in prison for the last 7 years. Because he was seeking to do a work in Myanmar, and they imprisoned him for 7 years. He said he was in a cell all on his own for a while. He said in some ways people would have thought that was nice, but his burden and heart was to share Christ with the other prisoners. And so after a while he complained about having a cell to himself. And so they put him in a cell with six other men, small cell. Every single one of them came to follow Jesus, because Jesus is building his church in prisons in China too. And John Sao said to this prison guard, "Do you mind if we put some buckets of water by the roof so that we can catch some water? We need some water." And the prison guard went, "Yeah, I suppose so." And one day, whilst they were on a break, they baptized them. Those six prisoners baptized them in the buckets. It was only a sprinkling. Yeah. In that circumstance, we don't mind, because Jesus is building his church in China, and he's using broken lives to build his church. And that's what he does. Lives who say, "Even though I'm in prison, I'm here for you, Lord. I'm yours." So let us take heart and be encouraged that the purposes of Jesus will not be thwarted. He is building his church. And the question for you and me is, will we have the joy and privilege of being part of what he's doing in this world? I don't want to live for anything else. And so let's pray and come and Father, we thank you that your great purpose is to send your spirit to look for a bride for your son, a radiant bride. You desire. Thank you, Lord, that you have done everything to win our hearts, to make us clean, to make us pure, to make us radiant, to make us holy. Lord, thank you that we are part of your church, because you've revealed to us who Jesus is. There's a reality in our hearts. Not that we've worked out logically or we've been on some course, but you've chosen to reveal to our hearts the truth of who Jesus is. And we rejoice. And Lord, we say that we're so thankful, but Lord, we want to know him more. Thank you that we can say, like the Apostle Paul says, I've counted everything loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to know Christ. That's our heart too, Lord. We want to know him more. And Lord, we pray that we would have a freshness, a revelation of who Jesus is, and of his great heart and purpose to build his church, not just in far-flung places, but right here, Lord. And we thank you for the cross. And we thank you that the cross is not just a historical event a few thousand years ago, but a life-giving reality by the Spirit that we can enter into and live in, that by your grace we can be crucified with Christ, know the indwelling life of Christ in us, alive to you, dead to sin, alive to God. Lord, that we might be caught up in your heart and purposes. So Lord, we bless you, we worship you, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you that it was all those years ago in this place that you said you want to build your church. And that's what you've done here at Rora. You've built your church over the years, many lives. Many lives. We rejoice and we worship, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to build your church. Because that's your triumphant commitment, and Lord, nothing can stop you from fulfilling your purposes. So Lord, we yield our lives to you again this day. We lay our lives before you, that we might be taken up into your purposes, into your heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.